again from Cyril Stevens in Christmas Valley. It's a joy to bring the gospel to you and the word of God to you and to present to you some of the things that are written in the Bible so that we can apply those things to our hearts in the days that come along in our lives. It is a joy for me to be able to sit here and tell you of the things of God from the word of God. Lately, I've been preaching in several little churches in Antelope and in Brothers and in Redmond and other places, and I have been speaking about the Lord Jesus, and I've been telling people all sorts of things about the word of God. But one of the things that has excited me is that so many people have come to me and said, "We listen to this program." So welcome to the program today. All you silent listeners, thank you very much for listening. We appreciate enormously the fact that you do listen. Well, today I would like to look at something from the book of Numbers. We look at the book of Numbers sometimes and we think it's a dull and very dreary piece of scripture to read, and sometimes it's a little difficult to understand. But Jesus had no difficulty understanding the word, because in the beginning was the word was made flesh, the word dwelt among us, and Jesus is that word. He is God incarnate. So he had no problem with the word of God. One of the very beautiful things is this, that he quotes from the scriptures. If you go to John and chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, it is said this way, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up." Where do I find that? Well, I find it in the book of Numbers. And we need to understand some of the story that surrounds it. And here in the book of Numbers and chapter 21, we find in verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." We'll look at the context of that in just a moment, but understand this quote that Jesus made in John 3, 14 and 15 is written here for us in Numbers 21, verse 7. And so there's a correlation. Jesus didn't seem to be bothered with the fact that he was taking the experience of the people from the Old Testament and placed it plumb in the middle of the Gospel and in the New Testament so that people would understand that God still works and God still has tremendous interest in mankind. I am reading, for instance, that the word of God reminds me that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and all should come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I look at that carefully, I understand this, that God didn't say, "We're going to kill people," as some people think he said. Instead, what he said was, "I'm not willing that anybody should perish. Evil will come. And woe unto those by whom," said Jesus, "the evil comes." There's enough evil in this world to look after the world, so don't anticipate evil. Just look after the day in which you live, because today is the only day that you can be convinced that you are actually living. Yesterday is past. You either blew it or made it. And tomorrow, you and I may never come. So I've got today. As far as I know, I've got all day, but if the Lord calls me home between now and the end of the day, then I must be prepared to meet him. And what is being said here, Jesus is saying, you remember the history. Now, God isn't willing that you should perish, but that you should look and live. Well, if you look at the story, it's very interesting. Israel was journeying, and the word of God here in Numbers chapter 21 says that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, and if you've ever gone into the Negev Desert, Sinai Desert, and all those places, you realize that it can become very discouraging. For me to have to walk through those deserts would be a discouragement. And so the people were discouraged. After all, they had already spent 38 years wandering through the desert. They had gone round a second time. God had not given them the land of milk and honey yet, as he promised. He will do that because he promised to do it. He will keep his word. But they were discouraged waiting for this to happen. Now, your life and mine sometimes gets pretty confused because we seem to go round in circles getting nowhere. We seem to be praying prayers and not seeing anything happen. It seems sometimes, as the psalmist says, that the heavens have been turned to brass. What we need to do as saints of God is to fall upon our knees and say, why are the heavens like brass? What's the reason? Is there sin in my life that I need to get dealt with and I need to put right with you, Lord? Is there something in my attitude? There are the attitudes that I should be. They're called the Beatitudes. You can find them for yourself in Matthew 5. Now, am I out of kilter with the attitudes that I should be? Talking to a man on the telephone last evening, I reminded him that we are the peacemakers. We are to make peace. Well, he was upset about something that had happened in his life, and someone was accusing him of this and that and the other. They're completely wrong. But I said to him, just take it to the Lord in prayer and leave it with the Lord. Lay it in front of the Lord. Say, Lord, look, this isn't truthful. You knew my heart when this is supposed to have happened, and you know my heart now. It's not changed. But take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take that to the Lord in prayer. We don't do it. And so we get all festered up, and we get ourselves in a great froth of unkindness in our hearts, and we want to answer. We want to justify. We want to make sure people know where we stand. Dear, dear Christian, are you discouraged in the way? Verse 5 says this in Numbers 21, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth the light bread. And the Lord sent a fiery serpent among them, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, I see churches all over the place where similar things are happening, not exactly, but similar. You see, we get ourselves in a great froth over the fact that we want God to do something, but we have a pastor that doesn't do it our way, or we have a pastor that doesn't believe exactly where we believe. He doesn't seem to dot the I's and cross the T's in the way we want, and so we'd get discouraged. And the church seems to be going in a circle downhill. It's spiraling down. We want the church to go up. We want to see blessing. We want to see God on his throne, blessing the people and souls being saved and all these things. And I absolutely agree with that point of view. However, when the people search their hearts, it may well be that they have sinned against God and against the preacher, or if you want, the leadership. The leadership are men, or they are supposed to be men, that are full of the Holy Ghost. If they're not men full of the Holy Ghost, then they should not be in the position of elders and deacons. We need to examine ourselves before the Lord. But the congregation sometimes rebels. And people say things like this, well, I'm ready to see people walk the aisle. Well, I don't believe there's a preacher worth his salt that doesn't want to see people saved. if he's there and people are not saved, I would think that he should not be in the first place in the ministry, because it's not his calling. Or is God holding back his hand? But now have a good look at the congregation. It may be that people are not walking down the aisle, but it may also be that people are getting right with God. For instance, let me take an easy thing to challenge you. You've got debts. Dear friend, if you have, you need to get rid of them. It isn't pleasing to God that we have debts. It isn't pleasing to God that we are the slaves of the bank or the slaves of the credit union or the slaves of personal borrowing. Does it ever cross the mind of people that borrow so much that maybe God is saying no? We have a classic example in the politics of our day where somehow somebody's worked out a theory that if we can spend our way out of debt and into great prosperity. I don't believe that's possible. We need to be out of debt. I wrote to a friend of mine recently and said, isn't it wonderful? God has allowed me to be able to be debt-free from my house, debt-free from my car. I do not have those debts. And he wrote back to me and said, indeed, you are colossally blessed. Now, when I visited with him a few days later, we talked about this and he said, well, you know, I had to go to the bank and refinance my house so that now I owe twice as much than I did before I refinanced it. And when I had listened to this, I thought, what a sadness. He loves the Lord, yet he's now taken on a colossal burden to save what he thinks his personal economy needs. Your economy and mine need to be before the Lord, and we need to be very blessed by him. Let him supply. Ask him. The Bank of Heaven has never gone bankrupt. The Bank of Heaven has never gone short. The Bank of Heaven has never had to be sold out. The Bank of Heaven has never been taken over by another man. The Bank of Heaven is the very best place that you and I can come to. But we get discouraged. And in our discouragement, we moan and groan that God isn't caring. And we usually place that groaning and moaning, that dissatisfaction, on the first person that we think is in authority, given authority by God, which is the preacher or the leadership of the church. Some time back, some years ago, we had a family leave our church because they said the elders didn't help them. They never asked the elders to help them. They came to the elders and said, we've got a problem in our marriage. But the elders were not capable and not sufficiently well-versed in the scriptures to help them. They went to the wrong place. I don't know why people do this, but we all seem to do it sometime or another. But be sure that the men are filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're wasting your time. So we have sinned, they cried. We've sinned. There's no bread. The angel food that comes down, called manna, from heaven, we've fed up with eating that. We've eaten it for 38 years. We don't want that sort of thing anymore. And so now they started devaluating the supply of God. Be very careful that you don't do this. These people did it. Jesus is the bread of life. It will nourish those who, by faith, feed upon this bread of life, and it becomes eternal life. It becomes the sustenance of our souls. Look at verse 6 of this chapter. The Lord was fed up with the attitude of these people. And I believe there is a certain fed-upness, if there's such an expression, by God for the churches in which many of us fellowship. We need to get beyond the petty nonsense. We do not need to criticize God by saying, I'm dissatisfied with the blessing of this church. We do not have to be dissatisfied with the pastor, because the pastor is being led by the Holy Spirit. The elders we should not be criticizing, because they should be filled with the Holy Spirit and be before God in prayer on your behalf and the behalf of your children. Let me share with you another type of sin that we don't often think about. But I believe that when Samuel said to King Saul, although he knew Saul was disqualified by God because he had disbelieved God, Samuel said, "I will not cease in praying for you. I will not cease in praying for you." It's an important thing. Do you pray for the other people in the congregation? I don't mean your friend. I mean the other people in the congregation. Here's a challenge. Next Sunday, go to church and look around your congregation and see someone that you've never prayed for before. Go over, meet them, and ask them what their prayer needs are. Go home and spend serious time praying for them. You will find a whole new attitude in the congregation if many of you do this. But if just a few of you do it, you'll still find a tremendous difference in the congregation. Is the pastor ill? Is the pastor discouraged? I was visiting with a pastor recently who has been very, very seriously ill. And he had had this church for several years. And we were talking, just sharing some personal experiences. One of the things he said, "You know, I sat with people when they died. I visited people when they were sick. I helped the people when they were broke. I did everything I could for them. I traveled countless miles all over this county, helping them and doing my very best for them. Suddenly, I was seriously ill, and I spent weeks in hospital. And they came to me and said, 'We're sorry you're ill, but we have to get on with the business of the church, so you're gone. You're fired.'" They didn't use that word, of course, because we're too mealy-mouthed to use the real words. But they said, "You're done with." And he started to weep. He said, "How could they treat me so? I needed them to support me, and they could not or would not." Those people in that congregation need to repent. I don't care how long ago it was. And some of the people, I suppose, by now are new to that congregation. But there needs to be in that congregation a repentance of saying that God didn't know what he was doing when he brought this man to be their pastor. And he didn't know what he was doing when this pastor got sick and God did not miraculously heal him. They were critical of God. "Our soul loatheth the light bread." We're critical of what he's saying. Critical of what he does. Critical. 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 "Most lovingly I place in front of you." Moses had a serious problem with these people. The Lord was furious. He said, "You've not only turned against me, but you've turned against my chosen man." The pastor of the church is God's chosen man. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you've heard. What matters is, this is God's chosen man. And so God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Isn't that terrifying? "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray.' And Moses prayed. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take thee a fiery serpent and cast it upon a pole,'" or "make thee a fiery serpent and cast it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." God sent his only begotten son because of the disgruntledness of the people, because of the sin of the people, because of the deliberate disobedience of the people, because the people did not care about God. Because people had turned from God and his glory, and they had turned from his word, and God sent a fiery serpent. He sent Jesus. The hymn writer says, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child." And the tragedy is, we believe Jesus is meek and mild. What did Jesus say? "You think that I come before you," said Jesus, "to bring you peace? I tell you nay, but to bring judgment." Now, that's a shock, isn't it? Jesus was to bring judgment. When he hung upon that cross, he bore the sins of the world. And when he hung upon that cross, he suffered most terrifyingly. He was awfully humiliated all the way from Gethsemane to Golgotha. People derided him. They shamed him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They said, "Ah, if you be God, save yourself. Come down from that cross, and we, seeing that, will believe." They said, "Let him now come down from the cross. He cannot. He saves sinners, but he can't save himself." Of course he could not save himself, because for the reason that he told Pilate, "For this cause came I into this world. For this reason I am standing in front of you. But I could have called 10,000 angels." Instead, he chose to die for us. So we have here Jesus being lifted up on the cross as a fiery serpent was once lifted up. And when people cast their eyes upon the fiery serpent, all that they were bitten with, all the venom that had entered into their body was removed, and they were saved from death. Jesus hung upon the cross so that when we will look at him, or as the Hebrews says, consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners. We are sinners, and we have contradicted Jesus so many times. So many times. We want to argue about our theology. That must break his heart. We want to argue about a point of view. That must be very unfair to the Lord Jesus. For did not he lay down his life that he could take it up again, that you and I could be partakers with him in everlasting life? And here we are doing all sorts of human things to justify our Christianity. We need no human thing to justify our Christianity at all. We need a spiritual thing to be working in our lives and pouring out of our lives. You see, when you're converted, when you become the saint of the Lord, you have no more real interest in the things of this world. Suddenly everything is axed off. Suddenly you realize that here in this world there is no continuing city. Politics come, politics go. Dictators come, dictators go. Queens and kings come and go. But the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, lives upon his throne. Isn't that really wonderful? Eternal life is the greatest security anybody can ever have. And God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to give you eternal life. If you want everlasting life. You see, the judgment of the fiery serpents came, and the wilderness was filled with them. Up to now, they pass through them. If you read Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15, you'll read that. They were fiery. The color was a sort of rage, a sort of bright color. And the effects of the biting was because they put so much venom into the people. Sin has done that to us. There needs to be repentance and supplication. Listen to this. The confession is, "We have sinned." Beg for prayers. Afflictions change men's hearts. Moses forgives them. He blesses those who despitefully used him. This is a type of the Lord Jesus. Love your enemies. Now, it's very important that you and I understand that when the accusations come, and when people rile upon us, and when people turn us upside down and inside out and fill us with a sort of revengeful hatred, we need to rest in the Lord Jesus and understand that we must bear the sins of these people, in the sense that we do not reply, we do not justify, and we do not get into great arguments and dissertations. How foolish we are. This serpent made of bronze or brass was God's provision. And just by looking at it, people were healed. This is all in verse 7 here. In verse 7, "Take away the serpents." And he did not. He had a different way, looking up to the serpent that was on the pole, looking up to the cross, gives us sight, the sight of heaven. You want to have all these things put straight in your life? Well, my dear friend, come to this Lord Jesus Christ who says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I will never return you back to the darkness that you once had. I will never throw you away. I will never divorce you. I will keep you. I will hold you. Return to him. So if you've been murmuring, if you've been criticizing, if you've been depleting the word of God, or if you've been tearing down the pastor, repent, repent. Because between all these things, we have to understand the devil is the fiery serpent. If you read Revelation 12 and verse 3, the great red dragon, sin is the biting of the same. He is painful to the startled conscience and poisonous to the seared conscience. Satan's temptations are called fiery darts by the writer of Ephesians 6 and verse 16. I must stop here, but I wanted to share that with you. It's so passionate and so real, and we forget so much of God's precious word. Let's bow together. Just pray with me, please. Lord, if we have turned our attention to be contrawise to the pastor, to the deacons, to the elders, to the leaders of the church, we pray most earnestly. Forgive us our trespasses because we've sinned against you and no one else. We pray for the pastors, the deacons, the elders, the leaders of our churches. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and bless them mightily, that the congregations will be blessed of God. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Hey, thank you for listening. God bless you. Bye-bye.